Right, let's have prayer. Father, what a privilege to talk to these gentlemen. We know, Lord, there's been a lot of sessions going on, and that we can find ourselves weary, minded as well as physically. And I pray, Lord, for one more time this afternoon, before we refresh for the evening session, that you will quicken our hearts and our minds. Because, Lord, we have work to do. You've called us to be your servants, and we need the Holy Spirit's power. We need biblical wisdom. And, Lord, we can use those things that come to us that reinforce biblical truth to help us to be more effective. Our hearts ache as we realize the direction so many of our young people are taking. So many of our churches are compromising spiritual truth to reach numbers. And I pray that you'll just help us to get a good hold of a good philosophy of reaching this next generation for your kingdom, for your work. That these young people will come to be involved in their churches and not just seek for entertainment. Bless us and guide us in Christ's name. Amen. If you don't have notes, there's some back there. Brother Charlie, Scott and Chuck got them back there. I want you to turn your scriptures to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm 78. I believe this is a passage that we get the mandate to build the next generation for spiritual leadership. And, of course, we're not going to take time to just do an expository message on it, but maybe you'll get some ideas to do one yourself as you go through this session. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Imagine not having the copies of the written word of God, and it goes down from time to mouth to mouth, and how the instruction took place. But verse 4, we will not hide from them. That's the generation to come. Showing the praises to the generation to come, the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works which He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children for the purpose that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children for the purpose that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. What a challenge. What a charge. That we would teach what? We would teach the praises of God, that we would teach about His strength and His wonderful works. You know, one of the things that teenagers are saying to us all the time, well, I hear the preacher talk about trusting God. My parents say, well, just have faith in God, it'll all work out. But this is what they're saying, but I never see a demonstration of the power of God in our home. Or in our church even. These, my brethren, should not be. I want to talk to you about what the goals of reaching this generation is. And I want you to see it very clearly. Because we are missing the boat in many of our churches by not integrating the young people into the church ministry. A lot of quotes here. I deliberately gave you a handout with a lot of quotes. Many of them are taken from a guy named Mark DeVries, a book that he wrote, Family-Based Youth Ministry. So we'll get that out of the way. I do not sell his book in our bookstore because when it gets to all the activities, I cannot condone the activities that he would bring out and say, this is the types of thing you should do. But as far as his biblical basis for a youth group, he's right on target. So notice the goals. It's to glorify God by producing not just good kids, but godly Christian adults. That's the purpose of having a youth program. To lead them to spiritual maturity as they become adults. I mean, this passage of Scripture, 2 Peter 3:18, we're to grow in grace. That's not just for teens, that's for everybody. Romans 8:28, we're to be conformed more and more to the image of God's dear Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that this is from one step of glory to another. But I want you to turn over to Ephesians 4. And I want you to see what the goal Paul sets for spiritual growth and what we should be striving for in our lives. And if you would lift me, you must be on higher ground. Can I say that again? That's said by Ralph Waldo Emerson. Now, I don't quote that guy very often. But if you would lift me, you must be on higher ground. We have that little statement in our counseling room at the Wilds. And so we have to look at our own lives as well. And we'll end up with that theme as well as we look back to Deuteronomy 6 in a few moments. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for or unto the work of the ministries, for the edification of building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Another whole two or three messages to be able to preach out of that passage. But what the point that I am bringing out is that our goal is to take young people and our adults in our church from childhood, from milk Christians, to meat-eating Christians. And if you notice that chart there, it gives a contrast. Childhood faith is good Christians don't have pain or disappointment. Mature adult faith says, God faith says, God uses our pain and disappointments to make us better Christians. God helps those who help themselves. Mature adult faith says God helps those who admit their own helplessness. This idea of having good ego and make sure their ego's built up, have to have self-confidence. Self-confidence is worthless. Christ's confidence is everything. What did Jesus say? Without me, you can do what? Nothing. But Paul declared in triumph, I can do what? all things how? Through Christ. And what does He do? Strengthens us. Gives us the strength to be able to do the job. And it all comes from Him. In our weakness, we're made strong. Well, God wants to make us happy. Well, but your faith says God wants to make us in the image of Jesus Christ, whether we're happy or not. Faith will help us always explain what God is doing. Things always work out. But mature faith says faith helps us stand under God's sovereignty even when we have no idea what God is doing. The closer we get to God, the more perfect we become. No, the closer we get to God, the more we become aware of our sinfulness. Apostle Paul is a good example of that. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says he's less than least of all the saints. Go 5 years in his life, and he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, he's less than least of all the saints. And you go 5 years later into 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he says he's the chiefest of sinners. Now that's spiritual maturity. He went in 10 years' time, in his own estimation, as being least of all the apostles, to the least of all the saints, to the chiefest of sinners. That's spiritual growth. Take Isaiah. What happened when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and had a revelation of who He was? Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm in amongst the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King. When you see the King, the more you know about Him, the less you know about yourself. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Oh, the all-sufficiency of Him and the insufficiency of me. Mature Christians have all the answers, according to childhood faith. Mature Christians can wrestle honestly with tough questions because we trust that God has the answers. Good Christians are always strong. Our strength is admitting our weaknesses. We go to church because our friends great leaders and we get something out of it. No, we go to church because we belong to the body of Christ and He's commanded us to assemble ourselves together and to worship Him and honor Him collectively as well as individually. This is what we're trying to get. You know, you hear all the time, some kid messes up. I remember several years ago in Connecticut, particularly, the two teenagers, they had a baby together and they dumped the baby in the dumpster. And I mean, the papers and the news was full, but they were good kids. Oh, we need more than good kids. Our goal in our churches is to produce godly people, whether they're adults or teenagers or children. That should be the goal in our homes as parents and grandparents, that we'll see young people grow spiritually to maturity. So you look at point B there under one. It's not just having a strong youth program. Now, I'm not opposed to the traditional youth groups. But somebody put it this way. Most church teenagers have just enough knowledge of the gospel to inoculate them against ever being transformed by it. So the structure that carries young people to spiritual adulthood must become the focus of the youth ministry and the church proper for the next generation. Often, the quote says there, the stronger the youth group in the church, the more people of the church identify with it, the weaker are the chances that those same young people remain in the church when they grow too old for the youth program. Why? Because the youth program has become a substitute for the participation in the church. When the kids outgrow the youth program, they also outgrow what they have known of the church. So what's the problem? I'm supposed to be using this thing to follow you along here, but I get all wrapped up in what I'm saying, okay? There's their chart and all up there. That was supposed to go. Okay, that's the quote I just gave. isolation of teenagers from parents and Christian adults in the church. Teenagers will not learn the skills required of mature adults in a peer-centered youth Sunday school class. They will not learn these skills by talking with their friends. The process occurs as the less mature repeatedly have the opportunity to observe a dialogue and collaborate with the more mature. By denying teenagers opportunities for this kind of involvement with adults, our culture sends many youth into the adult years relationally, mentally, and morally unprepared for the challenges of adulthood. Let's look at it. Isolation of teens, parents from the Christian adults in the church. School. All right, they go to school with whom? Peers. In fact, the adults are the enemy. The adults' parents make them go to church, go to school, and the teachers give them assignments and make them try to behave. And so there's an isolation that's automatically built in our structure. Church programs. You have teen church, teen choirs, teen meetings, teen activities, teen camps. It's all teens. That's why with the Wilds, we want adults to come with the kids. Because they're the ones that can relate to what takes place at camp after they leave camp and even if they observe what's going on there. I find when pastors will come with their kids to our camp that those kids listen closer to those pastors afterwards because my pastor cares enough to be involved in some of my activities. Electronic media. What is it, 7.6 hours a day average teenager involved in some form of media? Whether it's television or whether it's their games, box 360s or whatever all those things are. Texting, they can hardly sit down without having that cell phone in their hand. And it's all the, in fact, it's interesting. The TV guide said the more children are isolated from parents, the more susceptible they are to become under the power of TV. In fact, this is my point. DeVries calls this the one-eared Mickey Mouse. A one-eared Mickey Mouse. I mean, here's the youth programs. Oh, is it exciting? Man, we got activities and we got things going. And boy, people come to this one. They graduate from high school. And they've never been integrated into the church. And I don't think they would allow one-year Mickey Mouse at Disney World. Kind of a monstrosity. Another area that presents problems to us. That's numbers orientation. Numbers orientation. We grade our success about how many teens we have out to our activity. I was accused of not being local church oriented because my daughters grew up at Bob Jones Academy, so they had a lot of social activities. And there's a lot of conflicts when they have a local church and an independent school. So I, as a parent, have the right to choose what I feel is best for my kid. Whenever they had a soul-winning outreach or had a Bible study, my kid was there. But they came to very few of the social activities. And I had two youth pastors that were there in different times say that I wasn't local church-oriented because my kid wasn't in every activity at that church. Numbers oriented. There was a pastor, as DeVries talks about, that he was a youth pastor, was really complaining. He says, I had 18 teenagers. He said, I just, in that church across the street, across the way, they got 400. And DeVries went and visited both of these youth groups. Talked to the youth pastor. Well, you have 400 kids registered in your youth group. How many come regular? Oh, about 200. How many of those are involved in the church? What? What do you mean involved in the church? Absolutely no integration into the church. Oh, man, we got a great youth group, real strong. He asked this guy with 18 kids, how many of your kids in your youth group get involved in your local church? He says, well, we got about 15. What do you think is the most successful youth group that's growing people, getting them involved as mature adults and getting involved in the local church? He's got 18. 15 of them involved in the local church and regular activities. The other guy's got 400. No, none of them. I'd rather have the youth, the small one, wouldn't you? Certainly we hope they grow. Another one. Activity-centered program. We're going to have parties in our youth group. This description indicates the teens perceive fun as something that happens to them and they ought to be entertained. Notice this quote. Compared to most other options young people have for entertainment, we don't stand a chance. If we train our youth to expect entertainment from church, we can be assured that when things get a little slow, they will be switching the channel to somebody else's show. I use that with young people when I talk about their philosophy of ministry. You present to your pastor your philosophy of youth work. Do it rough draft because you're an extension. You're an arm of the pastor's. You're arm of the pastor's ministry to the families who have young people. And if he hasn't, you know, he set down his philosophy that you know where you're going, because a lot of youth pastors don't know, and youth guys that have assistants, if they just kind of as tools to, you know, do your bidding rather than know your biblical philosophy, what did I say? Write it down. Teach them. I say, present it to the pastors. Say, hey, this is rough draft. This is kind of my philosophy of ministry. And then I got some ideas that I want to carry that out through this coming year. I want you to look it over. Can I come back in a couple of weeks and we can discuss it? And man, from that, there's been some tremendous things to take place. Pastor's got a hold of it. Says, well, no, you know, my philosophy is not this, it's that. And so, hey, great, sure. Man, you're the boss. You know, I want to be an extension of your arm to the families that have young people. Well, one guy said, called me, he says, well, I've done that. And my pastor says, no, we will not do this. And he says, to me, it's a matter of conviction. I said, is it preference or conviction? He says, it's a conviction. What should I do? Well, number one, do not be disloyal to your pastor. And number two, if it is a conviction, quietly resign and get out of there and don't split the church or the youth group. Because the pastor is certainly God's man to lead that particular flock. And so when you do that, here's something else that happens. Pastor's busy. He looks at it. That looks pretty good. Go ahead. So now we're having more Bible studies and less cookies. And the pastor's son says, oh, it's no fun going to youth group anymore. So pastor gets called in and says, hey, you know, the kids don't want to go to youth group anymore. You've got to do some changing. Pastor, here's my philosophy, and I thought you'd approved it, and I really was doing what you said I should do. And that creates real tension and problems. So we need to understand that if we have entertainment-oriented youth program, you're not going to be producing mature adult Christians. Think of the millions of dollars that go into the entertainment world. You cannot compete with that. I skip a couple sentences, go down to where it says, entertainment-centered programs provide an artificial intimacy like a crowd at a concert without the joys or frustrations of real relationships. But when drawing teens through an exciting program becomes the goal of a youth ministry, we're in danger of teaching them that the Christian life will always be a party. Some Christian sociologists have called this generation of youth, Christian youth, God's little brats. They're growing up with the expectation that they should never be bored, never be uncomfortable, never be without. And what happens, because we get tempted with numbers and activities, excitement, we adopt a join them to win them philosophy. Back in the hippie days, back in the 70s, we had a church come in from up north. Great pastor, good friend. Drove several hours to get there. The bus pulls into the parking lot. Two of the couples get out of the parking lot and they're sitting on their suitcases outside the door of their bus door. Now, we have a philosophy of registration, just like we have a philosophy of preaching and philosophy of maintenance and philosophy of cooking or whatever. If we don't plan the program, they will. And if we don't get them involved right away, they'll get involved in things that they shouldn't be. And so they were sitting there, and obviously they had a moral problem. I mean, they were all over each other. I don't know where the youth leader was, but we immediately, of course, got the counselor out there and got the girl going with the girls and vice versa. And I made the statement that night that we have made for 41 years at the Wilds. Every first night of camp. And it's in our materials. When it comes to romance, no PC. No personal contact when it comes to romance. Now, you're a gentleman. If a girl falls down and says, "I can't touch you," yeah, pick her up and help her, but no personal contact in romance. And I made that statement. And when I got through that orientation and telling them what we can expect of them, I made a beeline to where they were. They were out in the lobby of our lodge. I went up. I stuck my hand out. I introduced myself to the guy. He said his name was Charlie. And I introduced myself to the girl. Her name was Caroline. And I said, "What did you think about what I just said about the boy-girl relationships?" She pulled her hair out of her eyes. She said, "Charlie and I were just talking about that." She said, "That's the first time we've ever been involved with somebody that told us what we can expect of them and what they can expect of us. We like it." I found out that she and the guys of going to visit her girlfriends were shacking up with this guy. Now, you talk about profiling. I mean, look at the guy. He's a hippie. You can profile. How do you know? Because of the outer appearance. There was no question. And she was shacking up with him as a deacon's daughter. She got saved the second night of camp. And she got a real burden for Charlie. And I never forget, the next to last night, Thursday night of camp, he actually literally ran down the aisle and got saved. The prayer power of the Christians was so powerful. So the next day, I called Charlie into my office. And I asked him the question, "Charlie, what did you think about Christ and Christianity before you came to the Wilds?" And his words are almost identical as what I'm saying. I may miss one or two little conjunctions or something. This is identical what I remember. He said, "Sir, the way I was living, I know I was a phony. And when people came to me looking like I looked, acting like I act, talking like I talk, listening what I listen to, I figured they were phonies too." If that's not an indictment of what's going on in our churches today, where we say we've got to bring them in. I was in one large church. If I named it, you would know who it is and you'd know the pastor, and nationally known. But I went there to promote the Wilds. That the youth pastor asked me to come. He wanted to bring 100 kids. I had to ask the rock band to quit talking so I could set up my slide presentation back in those days. "Why are you doing this?" "Well, we get these bus kids in and they go scatter if we don't have a rock concert to get them in. So what are we going to do? We're going to make them say, 'You're phony. You're no different than we are.'" Well, this is what we've got to get a hold of. Now let's look. Let's look at our priorities. The real power for spiritual growth is not the youth group, but the families and extended families of the church. Our priorities, obviously, preach the gospel. I'm not belittling that at all. I'm not against that type of preaching. We need it, and that's what we do. Confrontational preaching. But number one, in order to produce this, we need to realize that the church philosophy needs to be family-oriented. Now, gentlemen, I hope you realize my heart. Maybe it doesn't sound like I'm kind. But you see on marquees of a lot of church, program for the whole family, or family-oriented church. What does that usually mean? It means we have a graded Sunday school class and a youth leader. And that's about the extent of a lot of our churches when it comes to family orientation. Then you have deacons meeting Monday night, visitation Tuesday night, Wednesday night prayer meeting, Thursday night choir practice, Friday night deacons meeting, and Saturday night some kind of sports activity for the youth. When have you allowed for the dads to be dads? Now, one church that said there will be no church activities scheduled from any department in our church on Tuesday nights and Friday nights, so that dad can be a dad. Now, that may be extreme. And I know there's exceptions when you do have to have special meetings. But is your church actually family-oriented? Where does that start? Not with the youth program. That starts in the pulpit. That starts with the philosophy of following through the last verse of the Old Testament to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the children, fathers to the children. Quote it again in Luke 1. That's youth work. A youth leader is not an entertainment position. It is a position that is trying to produce godly adults among those young people. And it starts with the philosophy of our church. We have to empower. The real power for spiritual growth is not in the youth program, but the families, the extended families of the church. Empower your parents. What are you doing in your church to produce godly, mature adults? Ephesians 6:4 says that ye fathers, provoke them not to wrath, but rather bring them up. You, actively. Bring, continually. Them up. Imperative. In the nurture, discipline, admonition, instruction of the Lord. That's not a choice. That is a command for our parents. We need to empower our parents to do this. We need to have our parents involved in the lives of the young people. A youth ministry without parents is like driving a car without an engine. It only goes downhill. And there's no staying power. Parents do have the greatest long-term impact. Now, when a kid is in school, when he's a teenager, all the surveys I get are saying that their biggest impact is their friends. And then their media, and then their parents. And down the list, maybe some pastors and youth leaders. But the longest lasting, notice DeVries quote, like a rubber band, young people may stretch away from their parents. Excuse me, let me catch it up in case you don't have it in front of you. Like a rubber band, young people may stretch away from their parents' values during their teenage years, but when they become adults, they will ordinarily return to the core values of their parents, whatever that may be. These parents need help in learning how to provide for the Christian nurture of their children. But youth workers must not merely do for the youth what their Christian parents cannot or what will not do for them. Instead, they must endeavor to equip those parents to communicate their faith to their teenagers themselves. Equipping parents for their work is the primary nurturers of their children's faith has been an essentially untapped resource in youth ministry. When my son-in-law was youth pastor out in Colorado, he taught the young adult Sunday school class. What is the youth leader teaching a young adult Sunday school class for? Who's teaching the young people? He trained his sponsors of his youth group to teach the teens and the junior highs and the college kids. And he's teaching the future generation because it's going to come from those parents who have biblical concepts of rearing their children to be godly. That may not work in every church, but that's the concept. There can be all kinds of things. Parenting conferences. My wife and I have the privilege of teaching parenting conferences. We have them at the Wilds. Couples making sure they're what they need to be. That the young people see that they love God and they love each other. And that goes a long way in helping the kids become godly. Weekend retreats, taking them to Sunday school emphases, having messages from the pastor dealing with family issues. Certainly the gospel is at the base of it. Encouraging parental involvement. Almost without exception, those young people who are growing in their faith as adults were teenagers who fit into one or two categories. Either they came from families where Christian growth was modeled in at least one of their parents, or they had developed such a significant connection with adults within the church that it had become an extended family for them. How often they attended youth groups, notice this, this is scary. How often they attend youth events, including Sunday school and discipleship groups, was not a good predictor of which teens would and which teens would not grow toward spiritual adulthood. You're going to go to youth group and you're going to enjoy it. Youth directors' involvements in the homes of teens. This guy has in his book, at the end of each chapter, what he calls wild hair. I don't know anything about that. But it's wild hair and it's ideas that he had. And he said, he dispensed all youth activities until every teenager in his youth group had a conversation with an adult who was not their parents. Came back and gave their testimonies of what they learned. He dismissed the youth group for a long time until he, as a youth pastor, had an opportunity to go and visit every parent of every person, young person that came to his group. Get them involved. According to 1990 Research Institute report, only 15% of men between the ages of 40 and 59 have a mature, integrated faith. Stated another way, it's likely that 85% of our young people come from homes without a father to set an example of faithful discipleship. Is it any wonder then that 83% of 9th and 10th grade boys have an undeveloped faith? The same Search Institute report indicated that over half of 16 to 18-year-olds rarely or never have had family devotions, family projects to help others, or even talks with their father or other relatives about the faith of God. In fact, I've seen surveys where dads talk to teens on an average of 14 minutes a day. 12 of those are negative. Don't do this, don't do that. One is neutral and one's positive. One teenager testified, said, "We don't have a family. We have just four people who are trying to manage we have four people who are just trying to make sure all people survive." That's not an exception. And they're in your churches. And we cannot just close our eyes to the fact that our parents are not doing the job. And why? Are we going to say, "Well, it's the parents' fault"? I mean, youth people say, "If it wasn't any parents, I wouldn't have any problems." Well, you wouldn't have any kids either. But no youth leader is to be a substitute for that parent. But what are you going to do? You better get after the parents. And where there is not a godly person, this brings us to the next point. Equip the extended family of the church. Equip the extended family of the church. Teach adults how to grow spiritually. This is the responsibility from the pulpit. It's the responsibility of your philosophy of family-based youth ministry. Talking about having some special shepherding groups and Bible studies and preaching, of course, and teaching. I found this true. Good kids don't come from mediocre homes, spiritually. They come from either real good homes or real bad homes. Therefore, we need to equip the extended family of the church. If you please, I'm talking about going to adults that are not their parents and have them become surrogate parents, if that's the right word to use. Mentors would be probably a better word. We in fundamental circles seem to want to teach everything in groups, and we miss the fact of the individual opportunity to mentor individuals. Get the people, the godly adults in your church, to take an interest in some of these kids that come to your church that don't have a dad or a mom, or don't have a godly mom or a godly dad. Encourage teen and adult interaction. Whenever a mature Christian adult is found, chances are that a strong connection to an extended Christian family will be found as well. Sometimes even when the parents are I've got problems, not just in my heart, but in my head, I think. To the Christian faith, young Christians are able to continue to flourish in their faith. Almost always, this kind of growth happens not because of the charisma of the youth leader, but the insight of curriculum, but because of the connection to an extended family that offers a different set of faith values. And this is where he said the wild hair. No youth meetings until each teen has spent time with an adult outside his home. Then meet and give testimonies to what they learned. Single mothers with boys, godly men to take a teenage boy under his wing. Ladies helping girls to learn how to cook and how to clean house and how to work. You need to get a group of dedicated people in your church that are willing to reach out to a teenager that doesn't have a godly family. Why? This is the future of your church, folks. Are you going to just allow your church to get older and older and older and older until everybody dies away and you don't have a church? Where's the future? Reaching teens from both good and non-traditional homes. Notice, it is crucial that young people from non-traditional families feel a part of the entire church and not simply a part of the youth program. Three ideas to build this kind of connection. Quickly, youth leaders sit with students during Sunday worship on Sunday mornings in big church. That is, those who don't have parents there. If they don't have parents there, get your youth leaders who love those kids to sit with them. Now, I want my kids to sit with me in church when I was a kid. Now, when I was preaching, they couldn't. They'd sit with their mom. But this is an idea that there's certainly somebody loves me enough to sit with me in church, and it helps control as well. Youth leaders or other adults, in the church invite a teenager to all church fellowship events. For example, Wednesday night's dinners. Our church has every once a month a Wednesday night's dinner before prayer meeting. I used to teach the senior adult Sunday school class. I said, don't you guys come in there, get in the group with your friends. Find the teenagers and sit with them and start talking to them. Any kind of church fellowships that you have, the whole thing, get with a teenager and take an interest in them. Adults in the church invite teenagers to serve with them in local or out-of-town mission projects. Take that poor kid that doesn't have a daddy. Take him soul winning with you. Take him to a father-son camp out. Take that girl to a mother-daughter banquet. Mentor them one-to-one. Design the publicity for programs in such a way that young people from non-traditional families get a personal invitation, a phone call, some extra reminder, even pick them up about the event. Now let's look at some warnings. Make sure your church is family-oriented. I think I have pounded that point quite often. Allowing for individual growth. Remember, the growth is not just jerking somebody from here to here. It's one step of glory after another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Realizing it will take time to fulfill priorities. You will have some casualties. But it takes time. Suggestions. Design servant leadership opportunities within the church. Get the kids involved. When my daughter went to school up in church in Hampshire, and her boys all graduated there, you know, you will produce what you honor. I quit speaking at Christian school sports banquets a long time ago, unless they also honored those that were going in the Christian service and those that might be in some fine arts. At Trinity School up in Concord, New Hampshire, they don't give any awards for sports. But you know, six out of the nine top people in the American Association of Christian Schools contest and preaching this last April came from that church. They're producing preachers. I got four preacher boys out of that school. Well, God called them, but that's the emphasis. The emphasis is not dating. It's not, they play sports. Yeah, my guys are good athletes, but I'm just telling you. What's your point of emphasis? What's your philosophy? You make a big deal out of a Sunday school teacher and you'll get people wanting to be Sunday school teachers. You make a big deal out of people that are out soul winning and they'll go out soul winning. That helps. Create mentoring opportunities. We've talked about that. And that's where you assign people and have them take an interest. Plan for significant peer experiences for teens within the church. Let them usher. How many teens you got singing in your choir? Let them be involved. I took my youngest daughter when she was in the teen group and she enjoyed it, but she was helping teaching the 3-year-old. She was involved in the church. You can do that. Get them involved. What's God's design? Well, of course, to glorify Him. That's what it's all about. It's not about some program, not even about some things that I've been talking about today. It's all about God's design. But family is God's means to bring about these kind of results through the local church. The church is the institution. Family was created first. Government second. Family third. Why? In order that God would be glorified. And I'm sorry, family was first, and then government, and then the church. That doesn't mean that the church isn't as important, but I'm saying that God has ordained the family. And this is God's means to bring about revival and future growth in the churches. Turn to Deuteronomy 6 in closing. Notice that there are four commands here, and these four commands are to the adults. Verse 2, you're to fear God. Verse 5, you're to love God. Verse 6, you're to have God's word in your heart. And verse 7, you're to teach them diligently, all the time. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. God's word in high priority in your life, in your home, in your decoration, in your conversation, everything about it. God help us to be obedient as we find these passages in Deuteronomy 6. Questions, comments? I have no idea when I'm supposed to be through, but I'm done. But I do have questions. If you have questions. Well, the only thing I can say then is, I said in the first session, write it down. So you got it down and you can teach others. This one I say, let's go do it. Father, thank you for these men. It's an opportunity to address them. I know that many of them are probably doing a lot of these things. So it doesn't hurt, however, for us to have a renewal of it. And it doesn't hurt for us to evaluate, see where we can improve. Pray this has been a help to them. It hasn't been a waste of time. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.